partake of the reading of the scriptures. Well, once again, welcome. The Lord extends his welcome to you, and I'm so thankful that we can be gathering together as his body. It's Easter Sunday. So glad to be celebrating this day with you. The somber season of Lent, when we've been reflecting on the suffering and death of Jesus. So this is over, and on Good Friday, we gather together to grieve and lament at the suffering and death of God's Son on the cross. And today, we welcome his resurrection. Today's sermon is also the final one in our series, Encounters with Jesus. And next week, we will begin a new series, Discipleship with Jesus. And so we're going to be looking at walking with Jesus' disciples as they journey with him on the road to maturity. Maturity in their relationship with Jesus, with each other, and in their mission. Because encounters lead to discipleship. Meeting Jesus leads to following Jesus. But today, we are at the hinge point between the two series because Jesus' resurrection is at the heart of all of those things. Over the past months, we've watched Jesus meet with people at their point of need, in their confusion, in their pride, in their grief. We saw a tax collector who came down from a tree and gave away half of his wealth. A grieving family at the tomb in Bethany. A fisherman who made the greatest confession of his life and then denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. In every encounter, something real and decisive happened. Lives were interrupted, exposed, reoriented, and transformed. And so, you know, we realized that this is not just your respectable, comfortable religion. It's an encounter with a living God in the flesh. And so this final encounter is the one that all of the others were driving towards, and the risen Christ is the empty tomb and the weeping woman who becomes, against every expectation, the first witness of a new world. But now, before we get to Mary, and I want to talk about Mary, I want to say something about what Easter actually is, because I think we can domesticate Easter without realizing what we are doing. We don't always appreciate the magnitude of the message of today. We can treat Easter as a religious holiday. You know, it's the Christian version of a spring equinox celebration. You know, the rites of spring, you know, a nice clothes, uplifting music, a slightly more festive service, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. Praise God for all of those things, but the resurrection of Jesus is not just an annual celebration to welcome warmer weather and new planting season. It's the declaration of a once and for all event that changes everything. It's the announcement that a new world has arrived, that the kingdom of God has broken into history, and that death itself, the last and the greatest and the most universal of all of the enemies, has been defeated. When the early Christians went into the Roman Empire and they said, Jesus is Lord, they were not just making a private, you know, devotional statement. They were making a political and cosmic claim, because Caesar was Lord. And Rome was at the center of the world. And these early Christians, they were mostly poor, mostly powerless. Many of them were slaves. And these early Christians were saying, there's another king. There's a different kingdom and a far greater order. New creation is underway, and you, the world, are invited into it. That claim cost many of them their lives. They knew exactly what they were saying, and they said it anyway because they were convinced, not from argument, but from witness, that Jesus had walked out of the tomb and that nothing could ever be the same again. So Easter is not simply a day that we celebrate a Christian version of the rites of spring. Instead, it's the day that we mark the inbreaking of the new creation, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new creation that has been on the move in this world ever since. We celebrate this pivot point of all of history. That's what we are doing here as we gather here today. But this cosmos-altering event is also told through quiet moments of personal encounter. First of all, with Mary. So here's a story. The first movement is staying behind at the tomb. It's early Sunday morning, just after dawn, and Mary Magdalene has already been to the tomb once. She found the stone rolled away, and so she ran back to tell Peter and John, and they sprint to the tomb. They see the burial clothes folded and set aside inside of the tomb, and they believed. Although John tells us they still didn't yet understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So they go back home. Perhaps they were afraid of the authorities. Perhaps they simply didn't know what to do next. But Mary stayed. She lingered at the tomb when the disciples left. I think this detail matters. Mary Magdalene had followed Jesus from Galilee. She had been with him throughout his ministry and had stood at the cross when most of the disciples had fled, faithful to the end, faithful even past the end. And now here she is. She's weeping outside of the sealed tomb, and she's unable to leave. And maybe she was braver than the men. Maybe her love was deeper. Or maybe grief simply doesn't always let you walk away. Whatever the reason, she stays. When she looks into the tomb, she sees two angels in white seated where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and another at the feet. "Woman, why are you crying?" they ask. Notice what the angels don't say. They don't say, "What's wrong with you? Don't you believe? Pull yourself together." You see, this is not a rebuke. The question is not a correction. It's an opening. It's like they're gently beginning to reorient Mary, to kind of start to crack open a window towards a reality that she hasn't yet imagined. So they ask, "Why are you weeping? What if there's a different world that's available to you than the one that you are standing in right now?" Many of us come to Easter with our hearts holding a lot of grief. Grief over a relationship that ended, or a grief over a diagnosis that was received. Many of us come with grief over wars, oppressions, human sin gone amok, wreaking suffering and destruction all over the world. We come like Mary. We're weeping. We're confused. We don't know what to believe just yet. And we're at the entrance to the tomb. And the angel's question is addressed to us as well. Why are you crying? Not as a judgment, but as an invitation. See, the resurrection doesn't mean that grief is now not allowed. It doesn't say stop being sad because good news is coming. So buck up. You know, that's not what it is. When Jesus came to raise Lazarus from the dead, remember, he didn't scold the sisters for their grieving, for their weeping. Instead, he wept himself, knowing full well he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he doesn't stand at a comfortable distance from all of our pain and all of our suffering. Christians believe in the incarnation of the Son of God, who descended from glory all the way down to the cross and to the tomb. That's the pattern for the Christian life. Resurrection passes through death. And out on the other side, resurrection doesn't just go around the death. And that means there's room in the resurrection for your grief, room for your bewilderment, room for your confusion, room for your heartbreak. You don't have to be okay before you come to Easter. So Mary at the tomb is not a failure of faith. She is actually the picture of faithful, bewildered love. Faith doesn't always know how everything is going to work out. Faith is not immune from confusion and heartbreak and disorientation. But faith does know, or is learning to know, who will walk with us through to the other side. And the risen Jesus comes to Mary and to us precisely in that state. Here's the second part of the sermon. It's the name that opens up everything. At some point, Mary turns around, and maybe she senses the presence, or maybe she simply turned and sees a man standing there, but she doesn't recognize him. She thinks that he's a gardener. She asks if he has moved the body, and if so, where has he put it? She was going to come and take it herself. Why doesn't she recognize Jesus? I think John is giving us something important here. Mary, she's looking for a corpse. She's operating entirely inside the framework of what's possible in the old world, where if you die, then it's final. There's no coming back from that. Grief has drawn a frame around her perception, and that makes her blind to a living man standing just 3 feet away from her. She sees what she expects to see. She can't envision what she doesn't yet have the capacity to imagine or hope for. We should recognize ourselves in Mary. We can become so used to the world as it is, and we can get so thoroughly formed by it. And we can be formed by cynicism, resignation, to the assumption that nothing is going to change. Nothing fundamental is ever going to really change. So we don't even really have the capacity to see new life, even when it's standing right in front of us. You know, what is standing, staring at us right in front of our noses? Jesus can come right in front of us to meet us, and we can completely miss him. We can simply walk on by. We can mistake the risen Christ for the gardener because we've never gained the capacity to expect resurrection. How's your capacity to hope this morning? Do you expect to see God change people? Expect God to see God change lives, change communities, because he's a God of resurrection? Or have you settled for what you would expect in this world? Have you become blind to the world where resurrection is going on? But then Jesus asked Mary, "Who are you looking for?" Those of us who have been in this series will recognize this question. It's the question that is underneath every encounter that we have studied. What was the rich young ruler looking for, really? What was Zacchaeus looking for when he climbed up on the tree, watching a rabbi pass below? What were the Pharisees looking for, and Peter at Caesarea Philippi, and Mary at Bethany? Beneath every encounter, there's a searching, there's a restlessness, there's a longing, a hope that something or someone might finally make a difference. The risen Jesus stands in that garden and asks the question that reaches to the depths of all of our longings. Who are you looking for? What do you actually need? What are you really after? Now, what he says next is just one word. He says, Mary, her name. That's all. Then that's when everything changes. She knows that voice, and she recognizes Jesus, and it's like a light bulb gets turned on, and that's the point when she moves from the old reality into the new. She was looking for a corpse, but there is the good shepherd calling his sheep by name. In John chapter 10, verses 3 to 4, Jesus had said that the true shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. He was teaching them, drawing a picture for them, but now it's happening. Mary knows his voice, calling her by name, and she responds. In a garden, before the world has woken up, her name is spoken, and a new universe gets opened up for her. Now, this is one of the most important things I want you to understand about resurrection, and I think it's easy to miss because we are, of course, Easter is a large cosmic event. On the one hand, the resurrection is once and for all event that is cosmic, and it changes the world, yet it's the hinge point of all history. Yes, it is world historical significance that reshapes everything about the past, the present, and the future. But on the other hand, it's deeply intimate. The first thing the risen Jesus does is appear before, he doesn't He doesn't come before the Sanhedrin, the rulers, to vindicate himself. Or he doesn't make a public announcement in the temple courts. He stands in this garden alone with one weeping woman and speaks her name. And that's how new creation begins. The resurrection is not just simply a general religious phenomenon that brings afterlife to us on autopilot. As we can think about it, you know, life that way. It's an event, rather, that changes the cosmos. But it's also an encounter with the risen Christ. It's personal. It's particular. It's intimate. The living Christ comes for you, knowing you, recognizing you, calling you specifically by name. And he invites you to respond to him personally. Every encounter in this series has had this quality. Jesus meeting a specific human being in a specific moment, calling that person out of the life that they thought that they had, into the life that they were made for. The resurrection doesn't change that pattern. It confirms it. It confirms it permanently, irreversibly. This is not just a teaching style of Jesus. It's the very nature of who God is, revealed most fully on the other side of death. You might say, why would a God who's busy running the universe care about me and my little life? Yet he does. He calls you by name. That is his pattern. Mary hears a name. She turns towards him in full recognition, and she also responds. Just one word. Rabboni, teacher. That's Aramaic in the middle of a Greek text. And Aramaic, at the time, it's the language of intimacy in that culture. And so she is saying, my teacher. That's a pattern of faith, right? Jesus initiates, and we reciprocate. Call and response. Invitation, acceptance. And so this exchange is only two words, right? Between them. Between Jesus and her. But there's a whole world that's shifted in between. Suddenly, Mary is in a new world of possibilities. She's entered into a new creation of resurrection, and we are being led into a new creation as well. Friends, let me ask you, how are you responding to his call this morning? We are here together to declare that Jesus is risen, that his spirit is here, and he's calling each one of us by our names. Do you recognize his voice? Will you answer him by faith? When you do, your reality shifts because you are departing the old and you're entering into the new creation. You're entering into his kingdom reality where resurrection is not just possible, it's the very fabric of reality. Here's the third part. Go and tell. The first thing that Jesus tells Mary is, do not hold on to me. Not because he doesn't want to be made unclean by her somehow. It's not a rebuke of some kind or a rejection of her affections for him, but it's a redirection of her love. Because Mary has now gotten a hold of him. Of course she has. She thought that she had lost him forever. And Jesus is saying, what I'm offering you now is something that's different from what we had before. It's greater. So don't try to go backwards. There's going to be a new mode of presence that's going to be coming when Jesus sends his spirit upon his people. There's going to be a new kind of relationship, a new mission, a new purpose. But if you cling to the past, he says, you will miss what lies ahead. And then he says to her, go to my brothers. Now, notice that he doesn't say disciples. He doesn't say the others. He says brothers. Before the cross, they were his followers, students who are learning from a teacher. But now, through the resurrection, they've become family. Something has changed profoundly and permanently in the relationship between Jesus and his people. They are now co-heirs with Christ. Paul says this later. They are now adopted into the family of the Most High. And now they're endowed with glory that they didn't enjoy in this old world. The resurrection doesn't merely restore the old, it establishes something that's brand new. And notice some of the details here, right? Because we're in the garden. We're at dawn, on the first day of a new week. John is painting with some large strokes. He wants us to feel the echo of Genesis, the echo of the first creation. In the beginning, God placed the first man and woman in a garden, but that story ended in exile, ended in shame, in the shadow of death falling over everything. But now, here's the second Adam, standing in the garden at the dawn of a new day, and this story goes in the other direction, not in banishment and exile, but in welcoming embrace, in homecoming, not in shame, but a name that is intimately spoken with love. Not in death, but in life that death could not contain, in life that will keep on flowering and flourishing without end. Mary is the first human being, besides Jesus, to enter into that new creation, the first to breathe the air of the age to come, to stand on the resurrection side of death and be sent with life-giving news. The first thing that she is given is not a doctrine to master or a ritual to perform. She is given a mission. Go and tell. You can tell that something has fundamentally shifted because Mary is the first one who's sent, entrusted with the good news. Not one of the male disciples. Because, you know, in that world, women were not entrusted with important information, right? In the courts, women were not called on to serve as witnesses because their testimonies carried no weight. Only men could serve as legal witnesses. Yet here Jesus is, deliberately choosing Mary Magdalene to be the first one that is sent, commissioned as his official herald and witness to proclaim the news of his kingdom. This is why so many theologians have called her the apostle to the apostles. The new world, the new world order is not like the old. When we say Jesus reigns, Jesus has conquered over sin and death, we are also declaring that Jesus reigns over new life, new way of living, and that includes how we relate to each other and how we order our social structures. I want to help us to get a sense of this enormity of this news. Not long ago, I watched a 60-minute segment about Hangseong-dung, which is the largest cave on Earth that we know of, hidden in the mountains of central Vietnam. For millions of years, it had been there, undiscovered. Nobody knew anything about it. And there was a time that a local farmer stumbled upon it, and this was in 1991. He found this narrow crack in the mountainside, and he felt a strange wind blowing from the inside. And he heard the sound of a rushing underground river far below. So it wasn't fully explored until 2009, when the first expedition team went in. They found an underground world so vast, it had its own weather system, its own river, its own jungle, massive trees reaching towards shafts of light, filtering through holes in the ceiling nearly 200 meters above it. Some chambers so tall you can fit skyscrapers in them. A world within a world. There, it was there all along, unseen, unimagined, waiting to be discovered and entered. I think about that cave. When I think about the kingdom of God, when Jesus rose from the dead, he broke open a door into the world as God always intended our world to be. A new creation that sin and death had sealed off from us. Through the crack of that empty tomb, an entire world came streaming in. Life without the final grip of death, love that casts out fear, justice and righteousness without oppression or transgression, wholeness shot through everything. No eyes have seen, no ear has heard the wonder, but the new world is now opened up for you and for me. Here's the thing about that cave. You can stand at the entrance your whole entire life. You can know that it's there. You can be grateful that it exists. You can read about it, can come back to the opening every Easter and maybe peer inside. But knowing that the cave exists and actually exploring it are very different things, aren't they? There's an extraordinary spaciousness to the resurrection, to life in the kingdom of God, that I think that we don't always inhabit. We can become constructive, defensive, inward. We can spend so much of our energy and time protecting the small little territory that we've staked out that we never think about exploring the vast landscape that God has opened up for us. We circle the entrance and never go in, or stay at the entryway and not go further in. But the kingdom that Jesus brought in is wide open. It's generous. It's brimming, full of grace, full of wonder, full of life. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." There's room in there. There's room for your grief, for your doubts. There's room for your questions and for your failures, room for your past and room for your flourishing, and a good future with God and with your fellows. So Mary goes back to the disciples and utters the simple words that launched the church. "I have seen the Lord." It's not a doctrine, although it implies the most profound doctrine that we've ever known. It's not an argument, although it can hold up in any debate, but it's a testimony. You see, it's a witness statement. Mary doesn't explain the resurrection, she announces it. She doesn't lay out a case for the empty tomb. She says what she saw: "I have seen the Lord." And that is what a witness does. And that's what we are called to be. The sending comes at the end of every encounter that we've seen in the series. Zacchaeus comes down from the tree and gives away half of his wealth. Peter was rebuked and called to take up his cross. The woman that's caught in the adultery was forgiven and commissioned to live a new life. Now, at the climactic encounter, the one all of the others were pointing towards, Mary is sent from the empty tomb carrying the news that changes everything. So she doesn't go back with a church planting strategy. She doesn't go back with a program about learning, that runs a ministry. She goes back with a testimony, and this is what we need. This is all that we need. "I have seen the Lord." What is your testimony? What is your mission? How are you being sent? How will you demonstrate the resurrection kingdom is now here with your life and with your words? How will you share the news? So the Encounters with Jesus series ends here, but it ends precisely where the church begins. We've watched people from various stations in life encounter Jesus, how their lives took on a new trajectory as a result of encountering Jesus, and now we see the culmination. It's much more wonderful than anybody imagined. Resurrection, new creation, Jesus making all things new. The resurrection is not the end of encounters with Jesus, it's just the beginning, right? It's the foundation of every encounter that follows. Mary becomes the prototype for every Christian who comes after her. Somebody who came with grief, heard her name called, and was sent out as a witness. So the church, simply the next chapter of that story. We're not museum keepers of a memory. We're not preserving something that happened a long time ago. We're not mourners who are lingering at a sealed tomb as though the best days are all behind us. Rather, we are witnesses. We're witnesses sent from the empty tomb with the most consequential news in the world. So let me close with a question that has been sitting with me throughout this Easter season. What would your life look like if you could live with no fear? Not no problems, not no grief. Those will come, that's part of life, but no fear. No fear of death, therefore nothing ultimately to lose. No fear of failure, and therefore the freedom to risk. No fear of the future, and therefore the permission to be fully present today. No fear that the darkness will have the final word, because you have seen what came out of that tomb, and you know who has the final word. The hymn, "In Christ Alone," has this line that goes, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me." And that's the life that resurrection makes possible for us. It's available, not a life without suffering, not a life without sorrow, but a life that knows that sorrow does not have the last word. Think about that cave one more time. You can stand at the entrance your whole life, grateful that it's there, peering in once a year on Easter Sunday, or you can go inside and find that the world within the world is larger than anything you might have ever imagined. Mary came to the garden, weeping, looking for a dead man, but she left as a witness, sent by the risen Lord. She didn't understand everything. How could she? But she went. She carried what she had been given. She said what she had seen. And that's enough. It's all that we need. The series is over, but the mission has just begun. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this Easter Sunday, like Mary, with grief that we haven't fully named, with confusion we can't fully resolve, with fears that we haven't been able to let go of. But thank you for welcoming us anyway. And thank you that you came all the way down to the cross and to the grave so that you can be fully with us, even in our deepest darkness. And we praise you that your resurrection passes through all of it, through death itself and not around it. Lord, this morning, we hear you speaking our names. Help us to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd leading us from darkness and death to life. Lord Jesus, remind us that new creation begins here with you knowing us, calling us, and claiming us as your own. I pray that you would send us from this place as your witnesses, not with strategies or with programs, but with a testimony. Give us the courage. Give us the grace to say that what we have seen, to enter into the wide, generous, unimaginable kingdom that broke open through that empty tomb, and to lead others as well to the entrance and beyond. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.